Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. The first six verses, Exodus chapter 20. Verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Our studies of the Ten Commandments have brought us to the second commandment, which is found in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter. We have the first commandment in verse 3, which teaches us that God is to be worshipped, the true God is to be worshipped exclusively. And then the second commandment, which is found in verses 4 through 6, requires that the one true God be worshipped properly. So when we take these first two commandments together, they require us to worship the right God in the right way. They prohibit idolatry of all kinds, whether the worship of false gods or the false worship of the true God. The second commandment comprehensively prohibits the making of idols, the fashioning of graven images for the purpose of worship. And it's important to keep that in mind. We're talking about likenesses and images that are made for the purpose of worship, whether they are the images of false gods or images that one would try to use in the worship of the true God. That's the sphere in which we're dealing with things. No likeness of anything is to be made, nothing in the sky, nothing in the sea, nothing on the ground, for the purpose of worship. The primary reason being that God is a jealous God. God is jealous for the devotion of his people. And when he doesn't have that devotion, he threatens to punish children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren for their parents' idolatry and unfaithfulness. On the other hand, he blesses and shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments, and that for generations to come. So the second commandment prohibits idolatry, idolatry of all kinds. What is idolatry? We saw that idolatry is devotion to a person or thing that belongs to God alone. The second commandment doesn't prohibit all devotion to all things, but only devotion to things that belongs to God. We're to be content with what we have. We just read Hebrews 13:5. We're to be content with the things that we have. If we're content with the things we have, that means we're thankful for them. We appreciate those things more than maybe some other things. But if we're devoted to anything with a devotion that belongs to God alone, that's idolatry. Same thing for people. We're not prohibited to be devoted against being devoted to all people at all times except God, because God calls us to regard some people more highly than others. Some will be more important to us than others. Husbands are to love their wives in a way that they love no other human being. And they can do that without falling into idolatry. But some devotion belongs to God alone. And to the degree that we give that devotion to things or people, that's idolatry. So how can you know if you are giving devotion to people and things that belongs to God alone? How can you sort that out? Well, there's a couple of ways. One way is disobedience. Disobedience to God. Anybody or anything that compels you to disobey God is an idol. Anybody or anything, because of your devotion to that person or thing, that constrains you to disobey God's commandments, that's idolatry. Here's another indicator, is what I would call allocation. Anything or anybody that eats up exorbitant time, money, energy, and affection, siphons it off from God, soaks it up, that's an idol. Anybody or anything in your life that robs God of the worship and the devotion that he alone deserves is an idol. And idolaters will have no part or portion with the righteous in the life to come. Idolaters, we're told, have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21 verse 8. Now if that's so, what hope is there for any of us? Because if we're really honest, we see that our hearts and our affections are drawn to things and people like magnets. And we're in a fight, a constant fight and a constant struggle against the pull of idolatry. And that idolatry will be a way of life until Jesus comes and breaks the power of it in our hearts. And thanks be to God, he does that. He comes to us in Christ and he works in our hearts and he breaks the power of idolatry. He cleanses of our sins and breaks the power of idolatry so that now Christ becomes the image that we worship. Pardon for sin, pardon for the sin of idolatry is in Christ alone. And also the grace to resist the power of idolatry is in Christ alone. Now that's essentially what we've seen up to this point about the second commandment. Now tonight we're going to take up another question. I jokingly said to a couple people before the service tonight that I'm going to split the church tonight. I hope not. But it is a controversial question that we're going to take up tonight. It's a question that's received a lot of attention in the history of the Christian church over the centuries. People have differed sharply over this question. Maybe it's a question that you've been wondering about as we've been studying the Second Commandment. If it's so controversial, why would I deal with it? Because I think that in a treatment of the Second Commandment, at some point you have to address this or ought to address this. And the question is, what about pictures of Jesus? Have you thought about that one? Has that occurred to you as we've been going through the Second Commandment? What about pictures of Jesus? How do we apply the Second Commandment in connection with pictures of Jesus? Are all pictures, portraits, and visible representations of Jesus categorically violations of the Second Commandment? Now, we've already examined the words of the Second Commandment in Exodus 20, so I've expounded the commandment, what the words say. And we've also looked at a number of reasons why image worship is wrong. We spent quite a bit of time on that. We've looked at the essence and the nature of idolatry. So now as we take up the question of pictures and representations of Jesus, how can we approach this? Well, we've looked at the scriptures. We've opened them up a little bit. What I'd like to do tonight is begin with a very general historical survey of the issue. And there's a lot more that could be said than what I'm going to give you, but I think what I give you will give you a fairly accurate picture of what people have believed about pictures of Jesus in the history of the church. And as you know, over the centuries in the church, there has not been a unified testimony about this question. Symbols of Christ in the church, such as a lamb or a peacock, abounded in the early church. But there was a decided restraint concerning actual depictions of Christ himself. And certainly there were no depictions of the Father or the Holy Spirit. What is perhaps the earliest known mention of pictures of Jesus comes from Irenaeus. Maybe you've heard of him before. One of the early church fathers. He was the bishop of Lyon in the second century. And in his highly significant work against heresies, Irenaeus confronts the Gnostics about their images of Jesus, some of which were painted and some of which were carved. So here was one of the early church fathers opposing images of Christ. And then one of the next major mentions of this question, it was in the 4th century, Emperor Constantine's sister asked the historian Eusebius of Caesarea for a picture of Christ. And Eusebius refused, and his response, it's almost like disbelief. His response is very instructive, and I'm quoting from his response. Had she ever seen or heard of anything like this in the church? Hadn't such things been banished and excluded from the churches? Wasn't it common knowledge that such things were forbidden for Christians? So this is in the 4th century. Eusebius' response to Constantine's sister's request for a picture of Christ. And then after that, Eusebius cites an instance where he had taken pictures of Paul and Jesus away from someone in order to avoid a scandal. And Eusebius' testimony here is remarkable because he apparently had a very servile, kind of ingratiating attitude and disposition toward Emperor Constantine. The word obsequious, you know what obsequious is? You can go home and look that up. That's what Eusebius was toward Constantine. He almost worshipped this man. Almost idolatrous view of this man. He likened him at the Council of Nicaea to, quote, a heavenly messenger of God. And so you see, for this man to refuse the request of the emperor's sister took great courage. And it shows something of the depth of Eusebius' conviction about this question. Another instance from the 4th century. Epiphanius, bishop of Salamis, visited a church in Palestine, and he was shocked to find a curtain in the church with a depiction of Christ on it. And for him, the shock wasn't due so much to the fact that it was a picture of Christ on the curtain as it was a picture of a man hanging up in the church. And that was revolting to him. And so he tore it down, and he launched a campaign to stop the spread of such images. He wrote 3 treatises against this practice, but his pleas were largely ignored. They were pretty much unsuccessful. But here's the point. These incidents that I'm citing indicate the presence of firm opposition to pictures of Jesus during the 4th century and in the early church, at least on the part of some. But it didn't take long for attitudes to change. By the end of the 4th century, and thereafter, portrayals of Christ and the saints were widespread. Another incident from the late 6th century. Serenus, bishop of Marseille, led an iconoclastic campaign. You know what iconoclasm is? Destroying icons, destroying idols. And you've heard about the iconoclasts at different times in history. They would go into churches and take idols and smash them and break them down. And so there was this bishop of Marseille, Serenus, who led an iconoclastic campaign in the late 6th century. Pope Gregory wrote to him a letter praising him for his zeal in opposing these images. But he didn't think that Serenus should have destroyed them. He appreciated his zeal in opposing images, but he didn't think it was right that Serenus should have actually physically destroyed these images. And he wrote to him, and these words are very interesting. He wrote, "A painting is permitted in the church so that those who cannot read may, by looking at the walls, read what they cannot read in books." Now, what do you think of that? Now, we'll look into this. But I thought that's an interesting quote because I think that really gets at the heart of one of the key issues concerning this question. The controversy broke out again in 725, and that was the year that Emperor Leo III issued an imperial edict suppressing the use of icons. It's interesting to see that for the next for over a century there was heated debate between the iconoclasts and the iconodules. The iconodules were those that favored the use of images. And so this battle was going on for over 100 years. It threatened to divide the Greek church, the Eastern church. And it started out in 725 when Emperor Leo III issued this edict suppressing the use of icons. And then that suppression was made official at the Council of Hieria in 753. Then the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 reversed that decision and restored the use and the veneration of icons. And then that decision was again reversed in 815 when the decrees of Hieria were destroyed. Or Hieria, sorry, I pronounced it wrong. Hieria were restored. So back and forth went this debate for over 100 years. And during the close of that time, superstition had become rife. And the Iconodules claimed that some of the icons were of divine origin. They weren't made by human hands. And they claimed that Luke had sent to Theophilus not only his gospel, but also his portrait of the Virgin Mary and numerous illustrations of the life of Christ allegedly drawn as they happened. It's very interesting that the monks, with the passing during this period of time, the monks were the ones who supported the use of icons, and the Roman emperors opposed the use of icons. You might almost think it would be the opposite. And in the beginning, I'm sure that many of the iconoclasts, they appealed to the second commandment. You can't say that nobody in that group appealed, that nobody there appealed to the second commandment, but they weren't so much attached to the second commandment. And I'll come to this in a minute. Some of them were, but that wasn't always their main argument. The emperors who opposed the use of idols, they did so because they were concerned that the use of idols would be a stumbling block to Jews and Muslims. And I'm guessing that was more for political reasons than anything. And then there were the Iconodules, and in the beginning, they appealed to John of Damascus. He was one of their representatives, one of their spokesmen. He argued, it could not be improper to represent or depict what is visible in God. That is, the incarnate Son of God. And what we need to see is when you back away from this and look at these developments over this period, nobody was really going to the Bible. Nobody was really thinking too much about the second commandment. That's the point. They weren't influenced by the second commandment as they should have been. Other considerations seemed to be more important. And finally, the controversy was settled in 843. So 725 to 843. And in 843, Theodora, the widow of Emperor Theophilus, restored the use of icons. And then after that, it was just the door was open. And the medieval church in both the East and the West placed increasing emphasis on visual representations of Christianity. That sounds like Gregory back in the 6th century, doesn't it? That we can use paintings and murals in the church to teach the people. So the people who can't read can just look at the pictures and learn about Christianity. But there was increasing emphasis on visual representations of Christianity, and the Second Commandment received little or no attention up until the Protestant Reformation. And then it was up to the Protestant reformers to challenge the state of affairs. How did they do this? They did this by restoring the primacy of preaching. So you see, you got the visual in an image as opposed to the word in preaching. And it was in the Protestant Reformation that the shift in focus and emphasis was restored back to the Word of God where it belongs. John Calvin argued, for example, God does not speak to us every day from the heavens. We have only the Scriptures, which should be published and made known. They came down from heaven as though we heard God speaking from His own mouth. And yet, even among the reformers, there were differences about this question. Luther, for example, deemed Cranach's woodcuts, you know, woodcuts, blocks of wood would be carved, and they were beautiful carvings, and then they were used to stamp onto pages and make books of images. And apparently there were woodcuts by Cranach, somebody named Cranach. He said Cranach's woodcuts were a good book for the laity. And interestingly, the Heidelberg Catechism takes issue, probably taking a shot at Martin Luther, takes issue with this perspective. Question 98, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? It's like they're taking Luther's own words. And the answer, no. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. And there's the heart of the issue right there. And then you have the Westminster Standards, which were not really Reformation, but not long after the Reformation, coming out of the Reformation movement. You have the Westminster Standards published about 80 years later, and clear statements against the use of images and clear statements about the Second Commandment and the meaning of the Second Commandment in the Westminster Standards. And then you have the European iconoclastic campaigns coming out of the Protestant Reformation. Those campaigns wreaked havoc in hundreds of cathedrals and churches and did not furnish the most praiseworthy demonstration of renewed attention to the Second Commandment. Their concern is understandable, their zeal is understandable, but we cannot condone the method.